We're going to be looking at the song of Mary. We're going to be looking at the song of Zechariah. And in our final week, we're going to be looking at the song of Simeon. Now, all three of these songs relate in some way to the events of Christmas. And let me throw a challenge out to you. I'm sure you've heard of these songs, but can you give me a lyric from them? Maybe two sentences? By the silence in the room, I think that maybe, just maybe, we've all heard of these songs. We know of them, but do we know them? By the end of December, my prayer is that you will. That you will know the richness of these songs. They are powerful and they communicate truth that only songs and music can. Now, as we look at Mary's song today, the big idea of Mary's song and this sermon is quite simple. God's mercy towards his people extends from generation to generation. God's mercy towards his people extends from generation to generation. Now, before we dive any deeper into this, we need to lay an important foundation, especially if you are a new Christian or if you're not a Christian at all. First things first, how do we even know that Mary made this song? How do we know that any of these Christmas songs are not just, say, the work of a monk a couple of hundred or even a few thousand years later with an imagination? This is an important question because we don't want to be hearing sermons about historical fiction. We want to hear things about historical fact. And I want to show you some important historical facts about not just the Song of Mary, but of the Gospel of Luke in general. The Gospel of Luke contains all three songs. So if you understand the historical foundation of the Gospel of Luke, you will be able to judge whether or not you're looking at historical fact or fiction. First things first, the background to the Gospel of Luke. The external evidence for its authenticity is clear, even among secular or critical scholars. The Gospel of Luke was accepted by the early church fathers overwhelmingly as authentic. That's big. People close to the events that were written about saw this as authentic. There was no great debate about the Gospel of Luke. Christians everywhere agreed that's legit, that's not a forgery. Next thing, the earliest manuscript evidence we have for the Gospel of Luke comes from papyrus dated from the AD 100s to AD 200s. If you know your history, you know your textual criticism, that's close. That's close. To have existing manuscripts that were maybe roughly 100 to 200 years after the fact, after the original was written, is powerful evidence. It's stronger evidence than things that we have for, say, Julius Caesar and his Gallic Wars, or Plutarch's Lives, if you're into the classics. This is strong historical evidence. That's why critical scholars agree that the Gospel of Luke is authentic, at least in the external evidence. Internally, the Gospel of Luke was said to be written by a doctor, Dr. Luke. And if you look through the Gospel of Luke and you know some Greek, you will notice that there is a number of technical medical terms used in there. And Luke exhibits a particular interest in medical issues. So the Gospel of Luke, it passes the test. And with that as a foundation, let's look further on. Mary's song. If you want to understand a song, you've got to understand when it was written. Now, Mary for herself, she'd received an amazing promise. She had received a promise, as I think we all here know, Christian or otherwise, Mary received a promise that she would become the mother of God's Son, of the one who would transform the world. We know this. And if you had just received a miraculous promise like that, and if you knew that the circumstances behind the conception of this child were miraculous, where would you go? Well, Mary thought to herself, I think I'll go talk to the only other person I know who has a similar miraculous conception. And that was her cousin, Elizabeth. Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has her own story. Elizabeth was married to a bloke named Zechariah, and they were both way past childbearing age. And yet God in his goodness promised Elizabeth and Zechariah a miracle boy, a miracle son. It's John the Baptist. And in that, since Elizabeth and Mary were related, Mary goes to see Elizabeth and to talk about God's amazing promises. And you can read about it in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. It says, "In those days Mary arose and went in haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and she greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come see me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" That's some greeting, right? Now, we don't know how Elizabeth knew about Mary's pregnancy, but she did. And it's in this moment of joy-filled greeting that Mary responds with the song that she'd composed. I didn't know Mary was lyrical. No one did, at least up until this point, if you're reading the Gospel of Luke. But Mary is, and she writes songs in a very interesting way. First of all, she composes her song that Barry read out earlier as a Thanksgiving psalm. If you know your psalms, you're getting deja vu as you hear this, because she sets it up just like a Thanksgiving psalm is, where she talks about the amazing things God's done for her and the amazing attributes of God. Mary sets up her song modeling it after Hannah's prayer. Do you remember Hannah from the Old Testament? Hannah was the mother of Samuel, and Hannah herself had a miracle boy. So, Mary knows about this, and she just copies certain parts of Hannah's song. If you chat GPT, Hannah's song and Mary's song, there are so many overlaps. And lastly, it's very obvious that Mary has a very broad understanding of the Old Testament, and she riddles her song with references to the Old Testament. And with these three things, she skillfully combines the Old Testament with the Song of Hannah, with the structure of a Thanksgiving psalm, and then she melds it with her own experiences to form this stunningly original song, which showcases God's mercy towards her and towards all of his people from generation to generation. Are you ready for it? Let's dive into the first few verses. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Notice, first thing, God is her Saviour. That's what she wants you to know, and everyone around her. God is her Saviour. Secondly, notice, God has done great things for her. Now in verse 47, we see her spirit is rejoicing that God has personally saved her. Now that's a big deal. Because what sort of person needs a savior? A sinner. And the idea that Mary sees herself as a sinner in need of a savior not only blows a hole in the Roman Catholic idea that Mary was sinless, that she never sinned, it also shows that Mary herself knew that she needed a Saviour. Mary rejoices in God's mercy as her Saviour, and especially in her humble estate. She was very low on the social ladder, and yet God was willing
to be her Saviour. Now, more than that, he would be her Saviour, the child she bore, the one who would take away the sin of the world. And God has done great things for her. Look at these last verses. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Is she boasting? Is she boasting? Well, no. I don't believe so. Many scholars have pointed out that she's not boasting. She's just full of awe. They point out that Mary, as a young, female, likely poor girl, for her to play a part in the eternal purposes of God, to carry God the Son, is just incredible to her. And you can trace this note of awe across the melody line of this entire song. She knows all generations will call her blessed because of God's mercy to her. And my friends, between Mary and between us, there are actually some significant similarities. While the mercy of being the mother of Jesus is an unforgettable and unrepeatable mercy, we find that God's disposition towards those of humble estate, those of us who are low on the world's eyes, well, that hasn't changed. I mean, look around this room today. Many of us would raise our hand if someone were to ask us, have we experienced God's mercy in our lives? But let's be honest. To a watching world, we're not that impressive as individuals. And yet, you might say, speak for yourself, Doug, and you know, maybe I am. But God's modus operandi throughout history is to extend mercy primarily to those who the world looks down on, those who aren't impressive in the world's eyes. Have a look at what Paul says about this phenomenon in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. For consider your calling, Eastgate Bible Church. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Mary was one who boasted in the Lord when he gets all the credit. And we as individuals today, we should do the same. Where we speak and we sing of the Lord's mercy in our own lives. But we shouldn't stop there. Mary doesn't. Mary now expands her lyrical focus to look at God's mercy for all his people. Read these verses in the second part of this song. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There are so many examples of God's mercy to his people across all generations. So many times in histories, it doesn't take long for you to see this if you open a Bible or open Wikipedia, where God shows the strength of his arm, when he scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, when he brings down the mighty from their thrones. For example, you remember Pharaoh in Exodus? Mocking the Lord, yet soon to have his army drowned in the Red Sea. Goliath, many years later, shouting his challenge across the valley of Eli, soon to be face down before a boy in front of two opposing armies. The Assyrian emperor, Sennacherib, boasting through his blasphemous emissaries about his military power. This king, soon to be surrounded by 185,000 of his own dead soldiers. When God's people are faced with proud, mighty, blasphemous opponents, God scatters these adversaries. And such protection is not because his people deserve it, but it's because they serve a God of great mercy. And you know, one of the things that's quite obviously unites all of God's people across time and space? None of us deserve God's deliverance. None of us. My children do not. My, hopefully, grandchildren will not. My ancestors did not. None of us do. The generation of Israel that fled Pharaoh, none of them deserve to have God rescue them. When it came to it, those Israelites had a great deal of unbelief, both before they were freed and after they were freed. But God was merciful. The generation of Israel that faced Goliath, none of those adults trusted God enough to strap on a sword and step up against Goliath. In fact, that generation just recently disobeyed God by asking for a king. Or the generation of Israelites that Sennacherib threatened, they were, according to Isaiah chapter 30, a deceitful people. They were completely unwilling to listen to God's word. But God was merciful. And he not only mercifully delivers people, but we see he exalts those of humble estate. Think of Moses, 80 years old, an 80-year-old man in the wilderness. Most people reckon by the time you hit 80, the most significant impacts of your life are behind you. Yet God had plans for that old sheep herder. Think of David, the youngest boy in his family, who had the most basic job, who God would soon raise up to usher in Israel's golden age. These are all good examples of God's mercy being extended to people across different generations. Now, as you look at that, as you hear what I'm saying, and as you skim through your Bible and find these incidents, it's important you don't make a very common mistake. A common mistake that many people fall into is that they think that it's basically God randomly intervening here or there in seemingly random people's lives, rather than seeing this as one large connected plan. Because, my friends, this is part of one big covenantal plan. We serve a covenantal God. And thankfully, Mary won't let us make this mistake. Look at how she threads everything together in our final verses today. He, this is God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. These final verses in Mary's song are all about, hearkening back really, to a time when God mercifully made a covenant. If you don't know what a covenant is, in a very basic, simplified form, it's an agreement. An agreement. And Mary points her listeners back to the covenant-making God and his covenant with Abraham. It's a stunning covenant. It's a blueprint that governs the way history played out between God and Abraham, as well as Abraham's descendants, the Israelite nation. Have a read of the covenant for yourself. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." God promises to make a great nation from Abram, who becomes Abraham, and to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And this great nation, which is primarily composed of Abraham's descendants, eventually grows into the nation of Israel. And we see God mercifully stepping in throughout his plan with Moses, David, Esther, and many other amazing deliverances. And as for this promise up here, idea that I'll make you a great nation and that you will be a blessing,
all the families of the earth have been blessed through Israel. And the ultimate example of this is through Jesus Christ, the child in Mary's womb at the time of this song's composition. This prophesied child would transform and bless the world. Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, the one who taught us, the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, the one who disarmed Satan for us, the one who ascended for us, the one who rules for us, and the one who is coming back for us. This is Jesus Christ. This is the blessing of the nations through this God-man. The whole earth has been blessed by him. But can you say that you know him as such? Can you say that you can move from us to you when you hear those descriptors? Can you say that Jesus is the one who has taught you? Jesus is the one who has died for you, who has risen for you, who has disarmed Satan for you, who has ascended for you, who rules over you and is coming back for you. Can you say that? Some of those things are true whether you like to believe it or not. I'm just going to say it straight. Some of those things are true whether you like to believe it or not. But there are some things that uniquely require your response, like Jesus coming back for you. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't deserve any of that. And I would say, neither do I. But that's what this whole song, and indeed this whole sermon's been about. He is a covenant-keeping God, and none of us deserve God's goodness, but he is still merciful. And his mercy extends from generation to generation. So today, if you aren't following this merciful God yet, you should come to this God. The God of Mary, of Abraham, and of many of us here today. You should come to him. He is the living God. You should ask him to forgive your sins through Jesus Christ and to commit your life to him. 100% of it. He has mercy for you. And while you and I might sinfully struggle to keep our commitments, he does not. He is a covenant-keeping, merciful God. And if you are a Christian here today, let's join together as a group. As a group, and as with many other simple Christians across the globe on this Sunday, and let's sing with passionate, celebratory joy at the promises that have come to us in Christ Jesus. God's mercy to us extends from generation to generation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to us. We thank you that you are the source of everything, our righteousness, our joy, our sanctification, our glorification. All these powerful, big truths come to us through you, ultimately because you are merciful. So Jesus, we thank you for this. And I pray that now, as we sing towards the last part of our service, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will fill our hearts with celebratory joy, the type of joy that Mary experienced and is experiencing. Give us this joy, we pray. And if there are people here who don't yet know you, mercifully show yourself to them, we pray. You're a big covenant-keeping God, and we have faith that you will be that way in our midst today and in our week. In your name we pray. Amen.